I have a confession to make. I hate being interviewed. No offence, Tori. You did a great job and you were very gentle on me, but I hate being interviewed. I was interviewed recently at a conference and the first question was, who are you? I mean, really? How are you meant to answer that? I'm Kathy. And then there's the follow-up, what do you do? Gee, I hate that one. You would think that after 20 years in student ministry, I'd have thought up a good way to describe what I do. But I still struggle to clearly explain that I disciple and train uni students to share their faith on campus and support staff around Queensland to do the same thing. I probably struggle with the what do you do question, partly because I'm always anticipating the next question. Whether it's spoken or only a glint I can see in their eyes, why do you do that? Who are you? What do you do? And why do you do it? Three questions that get to the heart of your identity. Three questions that for an insecure introvert like me are torture. How about you? Whether you're asked them in an interview or by your hairdresser, how do you feel about those questions? For so many of us, who we are, what we do, and why is all bound up together. So you might say, I'm a physio. I work as a physio to help people enjoy movement. Or I'm a teacher. I work as a teacher to teach people. Or I'm a mum. I work non-stop to raise my kids. These questions cut to the core of our being and expose us for what we really are. I don't know about you, but that feels kind of uncomfortable to me. Well, the good news today is that what we're going to look at in the Bible, this passage that I've chosen, I think helps us to answer these three questions. So as we work our way through 2 Corinthians 5:11 to 6 verse 2, I'd love for you to keep your Bibles open and to keep those three little questions in mind. Who are you? What do? And why do you do it? 2 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth as a defence of who Paul is, what he does, and why he does it, in contrast to some other teachers who had come to Corinth with very different methods, a different message, and very different answers to these three little questions. Now, if you were concentrating, you might have noticed that our passage doesn't actually use the word compassion, the theme of our conference. But the theme of compassion is certainly there throughout the whole letter. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, God is described as the Father of compassion. He is the God of mercy and comfort, the gracious and compassionate God, the same God we met in Jonah, the God of Chesed. And so the answers that Paul gives to the who, what, and why questions are all found in the context of responding to this God of outrageous compassion. And it's the same for us too. Our answers to the who, what, and why questions of our lives can only truly be answered in the bigger context of how we respond to the outrageously compassionate God of the Bible. So let's dive in, shall we, to our passage and see what we can learn about how to respond to this compassionate God in who we are, what we do, and why we do it. And I hope that firstly we'll discover Paul's motivations, secondly that he has been made new, and thirdly that he has been given a ministry of reconciliation to carry out. Firstly, motivations. Motivations. Why do you do it? It's usually the last question that we ask, isn't it? Why? But actually, it's the first question that this passage addresses. Why does Paul do what he does? Paul is passionate about convincing people of the truth of the gospel. He persuades, verse 11. He pleads, verse 20, and he appeals in 6, verse 1. But why? What is it that motivates Paul to live and to act as he does and to proclaim the gospel so passionately? Well, the first answer that this passage gives is there in verse 11. It's, since we know the fear of the Lord. But what, you ask, does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, the context here helps us. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 10, Paul expresses his desire to please the Lord, knowing that a final day of judgment is coming when all people will appear before Judge Jesus and receive the eternal consequences for the ways that they have lived. So given this context, you might think that when Paul speaks of the fear of the Lord, that he's afraid, trembling, worried, anxious, knowing that judgment is coming. But I don't think that's quite what Paul means. Some years ago now, David and I had a holiday in Tasmania. It was a wonderfully refreshing time visiting some very beautiful places. And one of them still stands out to me as one of the most beautiful places on earth I've ever been. Cradle Mountain. Have you been there? I dreamed of going to Cradle Mountain for a long time, and finally I saw it, the rocky crags rising majestically behind the pristine waters of Dove Lake. It was truly stunning, breathtaking. Far exceeding my hopes or expectations. I was completely blown away by its rugged beauty. I was awestruck in the face of such magnificence. When Paul talks about the fear of the Lord, I think he means this kind of reaction, Cradle Mountain fear. Not the kind of reaction you have when later you foolishly let your husband convince you to climb to the top of that rocky crag in the wind and driving rain. No, that's terror and fear for your life, thinking that with every step you may slip and fall to your death. No, I think Paul's fear is Cradle Mountain fear, not slippery rocks fear. It's awe and wonder in the face of a mighty and compassionate God. And in the Bible, this kind of fear comes after rescue and salvation, not before. It's like we saw in Jonah. Remember the sailors in chapter 1? Initially, they were afraid for their lives. They had slippery rocks fear. But after they throw Jonah overboard and the sea calms down, they're in awe of God and they worship him for their rescue. They have Cradle Mountain fear. And from the context of our passage in 2 Corinthians, we know that Paul isn't afraid of the Lord. His desire is to be at home with him in 5 verse 8. He doesn't have to be afraid of what verdict will be handed down on Judgment Day. Whether he will be with the Lord or not, or eternally separated from him, is not in question. Paul already has the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that he will be with the Lord forever, in 5 verse 5. Paul knows where he stands with God. As he says in verse 11, what he is plain to God. Paul has complete confidence that God sees him, knows him, loves and accepts him. And he doesn't have to be afraid of the judgment day to come. He knows what it is to stand in awe before the throne of God. Paul doesn't need to persuade God of who he is or promote or commend himself by what he does. Paul is confident of his standing before God, but he wants others to have that confidence and standing too. Paul knows that judgment day is coming, and the fear of the Lord motivates him to seek to persuade others to respond to God's compassion. Unlike Jonah, who had fake fear of the Lord and ran away from God and his service, Paul has true fear of the Lord, and it motivates him to serve, to tell others of the coming judgment and the awesome God who has rescued him from it. In verses 11 to 13, Paul is effectively saying he doesn't care what people think of him because he knows what God thinks of him. Unlike those in Corinth who judged people on the basis of outward appearance, dress, skill, eloquence, external factors, God judges the heart, verse 12. And knowing this frees Paul to live to please God, not those around him. So it doesn't even matter if at times he seems a little bit crazy or out of our mind, verse 13. Everything Paul does is for their sake, but it's motivated by knowing the fear of the Lord. Let me ask, is this how you're living? If you know the fear of the Lord, the awe and wonder of being right before him, are you living to please him alone? Or are you seeking to please others, living for their acceptance and approval? Do you worry that people will like you, that they'll be pleased with you? Do you seek to impress people in the clothes you wear or the job you do or how you're raising your kids? To what extent are you a people pleaser? I have to admit, this is a real struggle for me. Even giving this talk, I'm tempted to think, what will people think of me? Will you think well of me? I have to remind myself again and again that God sees me. He knows my heart, and I'm free to live plainly before him in the fear of the Lord, not others. And I'm a Christian worker, so don't think this doesn't come up as an issue when you're serving in ministry. When you lead that Sunday school lesson, are you thinking what the other helpers are thinking of you? When you pray in church, are you waiting after the service for people to thank you and say, well done? Sisters, let's not feed our affirmation addiction, worrying about impressing others. That's a Corinthian way to act. No, let's have confidence that God sees our hearts and live rightly before him, motivated by awe and wonder at the compassionate God we serve. Let's be like Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord and live plainly before God, seeking not to please, but to persuade people of the glorious truth of the gospel. But how is it possible to be so confident before the Lord, to be so unconcerned with what people think? For Paul, it's only because he knows the love of Christ, his second motivation. Paul can have complete and utter confidence to live this way only because he is motivated by the love of Christ. As verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us." I've used the word motivation in the outline, but the word here, compelled, is actually has a much stronger meaning. It carries more a sense of being controlled or constrained, not simply inspired. It means to be hemmed in, left with no alternative, no other way to go. It's like the lane ropes at the swimming pool, compelling you to swim your laps lengthways down the pool, rather than from side to side. Christ's love compels Paul. It leaves him no choice. And please notice that Paul's motivation is Christ's love for Paul, not Paul's love for Christ. Don't get me wrong, Paul certainly loves the Lord Jesus, but his motivation is not self-driven love or duty or indebtedness. The primary reason Paul acts as he does is that Christ's love compels him. Christ's love is the lane ropes that control his actions. And what does love look like? Flowers? Chocolates? No, death. It looks like death. The death of Christ. Even though death is not something we usually like to talk about, for emphasis, Paul uses the word died 4 times in verses 14 and 15 because Jesus' death is the single greatest act of love and compassion that anyone has or ever will do. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus, the sinless Son of God, hung on that cruel cross and died, he displayed the chesed of God. But how is it that one man's death can expose the love and compassion of God? Well, in Paul's opinion, an opinion he's so convinced of, he's built his life upon it, Jesus Christ died for all. That little word for in the Greek has the sense of being on behalf of or in the place of. It's a bit like an interview I heard with the mother of an Olympic swimmer whose son had just won a gold medal. And she said her son was so proud to represent his country, emphasising that he wears the green and gold for us, his country, not himself. He swims on our behalf, in our place. So when he won, we won. Paul uses that little word 3 times in verses 14 and 15, emphasising the substitutionary nature of the cross. It's not just an example to follow. In an act of amazing compassion, Jesus dies in the place of others. And Jesus' death was for all. It wasn't just for Paul, it was for all who would receive it, all who would accept it, all who would believe it. It was for Paul, and it was for me, and it was for you. If you ever feel like someone for whom Christ may not have died, someone too sinful to be loved by God, sister, that is simply not true. Christ died for all, including the worst of sinners, including you, including me. But this is not universalism. While the effects of Christ's death are available to all and are sufficient for all, unfortunately, not all accept them. And this is not cheap grace. It costs your life. The all for whom Christ died are those who have died to themselves. In the language of Jesus, they have taken up their cross and followed him to death. All those in Christ have died with him. And if we are united to Christ in his death, we are also united to him in his resurrection. So we are free to live not for ourselves, but for him, verse 15. Is this how you are living? Are you compelled by the love of Christ? What are the lane ropes of your life? Societal pressures? Financial constraints? Your relationships? Husband? Family? Kids? What would it take for Christ's love to be the compelling factor in your life? For Paul, he had to be convinced to reach the conclusion himself that one died for all, that the outrageous compassion of God is found in the death of Christ. If you're not convinced of this, you'll never be compelled, constrained by the lane ropes of Christ's love. Well, we've seen in verses 11 to 15 two motivations for Paul's life. He is motivated by awe and wonder, by the fear of the Lord, and compelled by the love of Christ in the death of Christ, the lane ropes that constrain him. Both these motivations are grounded in the cross of Christ, for it's the Lord Jesus who lovingly died and was raised who will come as judge. And it is only by having his death in your place that you can stand before him on judgment day without terror, filled with awe and wonder and love and thanks. This is why Paul does what he does. But who is Paul as he does it? Well, point two, he is made new. Paul has a new perspective, verse 16, on the world, but most importantly, on Christ. Before he was a Christian, Paul despised Jesus and thought the cross to be the ultimate act of scorn and shame. But now, the very thing which was previously so despicable to him is dearly loved and cherished. He now sees Christ in a new light, seeing him not as ridiculous, but as the righteous Son of God raised in glory. And seeing Christ in a new perspective means he sees others in a new way too. It's almost as if he's got gospel glasses on. Everything and everyone around him, he no longer sees with a worldly point of view, but rather through the compassionate lens of Christ's love. How is it that his vision can have been so altered? Well, it's because he's a new creation. Paul doesn't just have new glasses on, he has new eyes. He is a new creation. He has been made new. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Before Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he spent his days seeking out Christians to persecute them and imprison them. But now he endures beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, imprisonment. You can read all that in chapter 11. The very persecutions he himself dished out, he endures for the sake of others knowing Christ. Because the old Paul has died, and in his place is a new man, a new creation. To be in Christ is to be made new. And it's not just Paul. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. I am a new creation. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creation too. When we are united to Christ, we become part of the new world that one day God will make, the new creation. We are made new as a foretaste of that new world. But for now, we still live in the old one. I don't know about you, but lately, I've been finding it really hard to watch the news. There's been the impact of the coronavirus here in Australia, but also around the world. I think of places like Indonesia, where at the height of the pandemic, they couldn't dig graves fast enough for the thousands who were dying each week. There's the continuing situation in Myanmar, where the military coup has resulted in months of violence and instability, forcing many into hiding, including doctors. So when the hospitals were closed and Faced with the Delta strain of COVID, oxygen cylinders were empty and people were dying. Or there's Afghanistan, where the withdrawal of foreign troops has meant the Taliban have taken over again. There are food shortages and people are living in fear. And no longer is there freedom or education for women and girls. There's the ongoing war in Ukraine, where millions have had to flee as refugees from their homes. There's been floods and more floods, damage, loss of life and livelihoods. There's been riots and political instability in PNG, in the Solomon Islands, in Sri Lanka. The list goes on. All over the world, there is destruction and brokenness. It brings me to tears. And I look around me in my little corner of the world, and everywhere I look, I see anxious people, broken relationships, fear, hate, sickness, cancer, so much sin and brokenness. And through my tears, I think, what hope do we have? Sisters, we have this hope. If anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. If this world shows us anything, surely it's that we need to be made new. We don't just need a little bit of renovation or to try a little bit harder. No, we need something new, something completely and lastingly new. Only something new will put an end to this broken mess. We need new creation. I long for the world, the new world that will come when Jesus returns. When wars will cease, injustice will be put right, disease and sickness will be no more, and every tear will be wiped away, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, as the book of Revelation describes. And every time someone comes to Christ, a little bit of that new world breaks into this one. Because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. If you're a Christian, has your way of seeing things changed? Are you looking at the world with your new eyes? Do you see the need and have compassion? People need to be made new. Sometimes I think we fail to act in love and compassion because we fail to see. We stubbornly keep our eyes to the ground, not lifting them to see the world through our new eyes, the world that God loves, filled with people who desperately need to be made new, to find their identity, their who, in Christ. Will you live as a new creation and look at the world with new eyes? Okay, so far we've seen why Paul does what he does, his motivations, and we've seen who Paul is. He is made new as a new creation. But what is Paul to do as he lives out his new creation life? Well, point three, carry out the ministry of reconciliation. The word reconcile is used five times in verses 18 to 20, which I think gives us a bit of a clue as to what they're about, don't you? And from verse 18, the first thing we have to notice about the ministry of reconciliation is that it involves people being reconciled to God. To be reconciled is to have a broken relationship healed, peace restored, and enemies made friends. But we all know from our own relationships and the world around us that reconciliation is not easy. If I have hurt you, we can only reconcile if you are willing to approach me. No matter what I do, if you are not seeking reconciliation with me, then our relationship can never be restored. And our relationship with God is no different. No matter what I do, I cannot heal the rift that I have caused by my rebellious rejection of God. But the good news of the gospel is that reconciliation is not something we achieve. It's something we receive as a free gift of grace from our gracious and compassionate God. Reconciliation is all from Him. Notice the everything in verse 18. It's not your doing. All the initiative to repair the broken relationship comes from God, the one who was wronged. He is the one who does the mending and the restoring of the relationship, the reconciling. God has reconciled us to Himself. And He's done it through Christ. Verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses, their misdeeds, against them. But how is that fair? Surely that would be a miscarriage of justice, to simply not count or turn a blind eye to people's wrongdoing. Well, the beauty of the cross is that in the death of Christ, God is at the same time supremely just and amazingly merciful. For God doesn't just forget to count sin, He pays for that sin Himself. Reconciliation is costly, but it's not a cost we bear. God pays for our sin Himself by His Son becoming sin for us. Remember that little word for in the place of? There it is again in verse 21. On the cross, Christ, the perfect sinless one, became sin in my place, so that I, the sinful one, can become what He is, the righteousness of God. We exchange places. It's magnificent. But did you notice the scope of verse 19? God wasn't just reconciling you to Himself through the death of Christ. He was reconciling the world. All people from every part of this world are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Reconciliation is only through Christ. There is no other way. Not one way for Jews and a different way for Gentiles. Not one way for Pacific Islanders and a different way for Peruvians. Not one way for Aussies and a different way for Afghans. All people are reconciled through Christ. Remember, God's plan for the new creation is to have people from every tribe, nation, people, and language gathered around the throne of King Jesus, as Revelation 7 describes. The wonderful, reconciling love of our compassionate God is for the whole world. But the whole world is not automatically reconciled. People aren't restored into relationship without knowing. They need to receive it. But before they can receive it, they need to hear it. So the ministry of reconciliation comes with a message that it's the job of the reconciled ambassador to share. When I was 16, my best friend's dad got a job in London with the Australian High Commission. So my friend and her family moved to the UK, and I was fortunate enough to go visit them while they were there. I remember being struck by how Aussie their home was. They had Australian prints up on the walls, Australian native flower placemats. They had Aussie china. They had far more Aussie stuff than I remember them having when they were at home in Melbourne. But when you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because they weren't in London just to live a fun life. They were there to do a job. They were there to represent Australia and promote Australia's interests. Every opportunity they had, they were to represent Australia. They were, in effect, a family representing a nation. And it didn't seem to hurt that at a time when Neighbours was the most popular TV show in the UK and Kylie Minogue thought to be the archetypal Aussie, their eldest daughter was named Kylie. That's what ambassadors do, don't they? They represent someone else. An ambassador is not a person of importance in their own right. Their dignity and significance come not from themselves, but from the one they represent. And the biggest way that my friends represented Australia was every time they opened their mouths with their Aussie accents. Every time they spoke, they represented Australia. Ambassadors don't speak for themselves, but on behalf of the one who sent them, sharing the message they have been commissioned to speak. Ambassadors aren't mediators, impartial agents seeking to bring two parties together. No, ambassadors work for, represent, and declare the message of the one who sent them. And while the we in verse 20 is in the first instance a reference to Paul and the other apostles, in a derivative sense, we too are ambassadors for Christ, since the ministry of reconciliation is a passing on ministry. So it's not just something for the apostles or the first disciples or your pastor or missionaries. If we are reconciled to God through Christ, then sisters, whether we like it or not, we are his ambassadors. And we must pass on the message of reconciliation available through Christ. This is our job. This is what we are to do. We are ambassadors for Christ. He represented us on the cross. Now we represent him to the world by speaking of Christ and sharing the message of reconciliation. So, this is what we are to do. Like Paul, be ambassadors for Christ, sharing the message of the gospel, speaking of Christ as we carry out the compassionate ministry of reconciliation. How do you feel about being an ambassador? I find it both daunting and dignifying. It's daunting because I am commissioned to represent Christ and speak on his behalf. So I am representing to the world the God of the universe. What a huge responsibility. It's a massive mission. Who am I to do that? I feel so inadequate. But it's dignifying because I am an ambassador. Speaking on Christ's behalf, I represent Christ, the King. My dignity comes from him. Even though it's not about me, I am honoured because of who I represent. Will you be ambassadors for Christ and speak for him? Paul ends our passage where he began, trying to persuade people. And there are two responses that he calls for. First, he pleads for people to be reconciled to God, verse 20, begging people to come back into relationship with God and receive the gracious gift of restoration that he offers in Christ. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I just say well done and thank you so much for being here? To you, I want to echo what Heather said in her first talk and say with Paul, be reconciled to God. Turn from your old life and put your trust in Jesus, in his death on the cross in your place, and receive the gift of reconciliation and new life in him. And the second response Paul appeals for in chapter 6, verse 1, is to not receive God's grace in vain. So if you're here today and you're already a follower of Jesus, then I want to say, please don't let God's grace and compassion have no effect in your life. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't be like Jonah, happy for God to be merciful and compassionate towards you, enjoying all the benefits of a new life and a reconciled relationship with the Father, but not wanting that same mercy and compassion for the rest of the world. Don't keep God's mercy to yourself. Share it. You have been reconciled to God. Will the love of Christ motivate you to share that reconciliation with others? You have the message that brings new creation. Will you tell it to a world that so desperately needs to hear it? Share the grace of our compassionate God. Don't receive it in vain. And don't wait. For now is the day of salvation, verse 2. There is an urgency to this task as the day of judgment approaches. But our gracious and compassionate God is ready to rescue today. How will you respond? I hope we've seen today that Paul was a remarkable man. He knew the answers to those three little questions. Who was he? A new creation. He was made new. What did he do? He carried out the ministry of reconciliation, speaking as Christ's ambassador. Why did he do it? Motivated by the fear of the Lord and compelled by the love of Christ. And he did it all in response to his outrageously compassionate God. Paul was a remarkable man. But I want to tell you about a remarkable woman, my friend Steph. Steph was probably the most inspiring woman that I have ever met. Steph was a graduate of the AFES ministry in Adelaide. Steph was an ordinary woman who, like Paul, did extraordinary things for God. Steph was a psychologist who went to work in Central Asia, to one of the most dangerous places in the world that a single Christian woman could go. Why did Steph go? Risking her own life, she went because she knew that people there were dying without being reconciled to God. So she went to tell them about Jesus. Steph knew the joy of being reconciled to God, and the love of Christ compelled her to go and share it. But you don't have to go to Central Asia to find people dying without Christ. So I could tell you about Tiff or Marion or Elizabeth, all women who know their identity in Christ and are living as his ambassadors in Vanuatu, in PNG and in Asia, compelled by the love of Christ to go. And as much as I want people to go throughout the world and share Christ, you don't have to go overseas. Because you'll find people dying without Christ living next door or at the school gate or in the next office. So I could also tell you about my friends Beck and Hannah, who started a playgroup to meet other young mums and their kids and to speak to them of Christ, because they know the love of Christ and it compels them to do so. Or my friend Jamie, who speaks about Jesus to her work colleagues whenever she can, because she knows the love of Christ and it compels her to do so. Or Sue, who faithfully prays for her unbelieving family members to find new life in Christ and takes any opportunity she can to speak of him, because she knows the love of Christ and it compels her to do so. Ordinary women doing extraordinary things for God. They are made new, carrying out the ministry of reconciliation as Christ's ambassadors, wherever they are, motivated by his compassionate love. Will you be like them? Who are you? What do you do? And why do you do it? Let's pray. Our gracious and compassionate God, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus, for his death on the cross, which pays for our sin, reconciles us, and brings us into relationship with you. Thank you that in him we can be made new, given a new identity as part of your new creation. Thank you for the message of reconciliation that you've passed on for us to share. Help us to be faithful ambassadors, speaking boldly of Jesus wherever we are, joyfully calling others to be reconciled to him. And help us to be motivated by reverence and awe in the fear of the Lord and compelled by his love. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.